As Christians, it can be shocking how many people there are that have never heard the gospel. And sometimes we rationalize that we really can't make much of a difference given that we are only one person and there are so many to reach. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church Gaston's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich digs into the actions of a little boy to show us why this should not hold us back. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled, What Are They Among So Many? From John chapter 6.
All right, well, it is good to be in the Lord's house once again this morning as we open up His Word, take a walk through what He has to say to us. As I said, we're going to be in the book of John chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 5 through 13. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them which were sit down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your house, Lord. We thank you for a break in the weather that we might gather together to worship you, to praise you, to lift your name on high, to even hear you speak to us through your word, Lord. And Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, we just ask you to help us to have our hearts and minds ready and open and receptive to all those truths that you want us to take away from here today. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy to stand before these folks and be the one to deliver the message, but I just ask that you take me and use me as your instrument. Remove anything that could in any way interfere with the message. Pride, selfishness, distraction, whatever it might be, Lord, take it all away. Fill me with your spirit that I might only speak the words that you've given me. And Lord, as a church, as we move forward, making decisions according to your will, let us always be about your business. Let us always be about those that are in need, whether those needs are physical or spiritual, Lord. Let us fulfill the role that you've called us to. As individuals, let us seek opportunities to share the gospel with those around us, wherever that might be, school, workplace, or in our communities, in our neighborhoods. Let us be the beacon of truth that stands upon your word, regardless of the consequences. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're looking at probably one of the most well-known of Jesus' miracles during his time on earth. And we often hear about it, and it's referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is a bit of a misnomer, really, when you think about it, because you notice in the verses how it talks about the men sat down, and there were 5,000 men in the area. And the reality is there's probably a lot more. This was just the number of men that were there, and to say it was only 5,000 would imply that there were only men there. But the truth of it is we probably had quite a number of women and children that were there at the same time. So it's not unreasonable to say that it was probably close to three times that. So in reality, the feeding of the 5,000 probably should be better known as the feeding of the 15,000, which, not that 5,000 is not impressive enough, 15,000 makes it all the more so. And keeping in mind that he did so with just the five barley loaves and the two fish. All right. So did it make any difference to Jesus whether it was 5,000 or 15,000? No, obviously not. I'm sure he didn't even break a sweat in what he was doing. And buried in these verses, though, was something very interesting. And if you don't read carefully over this, you kind of miss it. You kind of just gloss over it and you're focused on kind of the feeding of the 5,000s, but there's several things going on here that we want to take a look at. And notice the question that Jesus poses to Philip. He comes to Philip and he says, how are we going to feed these people? Now, did Jesus really want to have an answer from Philip so that he could figure it out himself? No. The scriptures clearly tell us that he already knew what he was going to do, and being Jesus, that makes perfect sense. But the purpose of the question was to test Philip. In other words, prove and test are the same words in here. Because after all, being God, we know that he had it all figured out already. Now, Philip, being one of the apostles and having walked with Jesus for some time and seeing all the different miracles that he had performed up until this point, and being a Jew, no less, and being familiar with how Jesus, or in past, when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and being fed with the manna, you would think that he would have some foundation in which to say, well, Lord, you can do anything. You can do whatever you want to do because you, after all, are God. But unfortunately, that's not the answer he gives. Philip, unfortunately, is looking at it from a worldly standpoint, from a materialistic standpoint. And he points out that, you know, Jesus, we've got just a little bit of money. And that's not going to be enough to feed everybody. So Philip was given an opportunity to say, Lord, whatever you want to do, make it happen. You can do it. But instead, he thinks of it from a worldly standpoint and fails his test miserably. Now, curiously enough, we see yet another one of the apostles comes forward. And he steps up and he says, Jesus, you know, there's this little boy over here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, at first it would seem that Andrew had caught on to what Jesus was going to do. But then he makes a statement that exposes that he is really not in a much better place faith-wise than Philip was. Because he points out that, yeah, we've got these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But then it says... But what are they among so many? In other words, this is pointless. There's not anywhere near enough here to feed all those that are gathered together here. You see, Andrew saw what the boy had to offer, which in reality, against the number of people there, was virtually nothing. And he began to consider it from a carnal, a worldly point of view. But instead, he should have considered what could be done from a spiritual point of view. He should have realized and acknowledged who the one that was in control of this whole situation was, after all. Now, let's take a look at yet another person that we often overlook in this whole scenario, and that is the young boy. The young boy who had the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, we know virtually nothing about this young man, other than he was a boy and he was young. We don't know about the exchange that occurred between him and Andrew, how Andrew came into the understanding that he had this food. We don't even know if it was his food or if the little boy was holding on to it for somebody else. But this morning, I actually want to kind of focus on the little boy. And there's actually things that we can learn from that little boy and examine how his actions reflect the type of how we as believers should respond when Jesus calls us into service. Because there's some tremendous parallels here that we can take away from this with regard to how when we are called into service and how we should respond. Now, once again, when I say called into service, I'm not just indicating those who are called in to some church mission or church position, an office, ministry, or missionary field. It could be any number of things that Jesus or God calls us into. As believers, we're all called into service in some shape or form. There's not a single Christian out there that has not been called to perform some ministry in some way. And the moment we are bought with His precious blood, there's an expectation that we serve. So this morning, I want to take a look at 3 different lessons. 3 different things that we can take away from the actions of the boy and the events that took place that can teach us something about our side of this, our service to the Lord. And the first thing that we take away from this is that we are to give everything for his purposes. To give everything for his purposes. And this is one of the things that we as Christians struggle with our entire lives. And yet it is one of the most important aspects of submitting to service to God. You know, oftentimes for his invitational hymnal, we sing this song, I Surrender All. But the reality is, do we? Are we really putting into action the words that we're singing when we sing that hymn? See, God wants us to give everything to him for his use, for his purposes, for his kingdom. He truly does want us to surrender all, to be able to sing that song and really mean it and put something behind the words. Remember this verse that we have talked about many times in Romans where Paul was writing and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Paul makes this statement on the back against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Remember the Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament? They would bring an animal to worship as their sacrifice as an atonement for sins. Now, I ask you, was that animal, once they were done, taken and brought back? Was anything given back to the person that offered the sacrifice? No, it was taken in its entirety. It was in totality offered to God. Paul here is referring to us, to ourselves, to our person, our being, our life. And he says, living sacrifice. No, we don't throw ourselves on the altar and have ourselves consumed in fire. But God, he says, God wants us as a sacrifice. In a sense that we offer everything we have unto him. Because that is acceptable. And not only that, it is what? Reasonable. And what's interesting is if you look at the Greek behind this verse, that word reasonable is translated from the Greek logikos, where we get the word logical. So not only is it reasonable, but we can also infer from that that it is a logical progression that when God saves us from our sins, that it is logical that we offer ourselves back to him for having been purchased. Jesus, in the New Testament, we see, has offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all, never again to be required to be repeated. So our sin debt is paid, and we're not obligated to bring sacrifices to the altar as they did in the Old Testament days. But nonetheless, we are to offer ourselves entirely upon the altar of God's service. Not out of obligation, not out of, well, I've got to do this, but rather out of thankfulness, out of love for what he has done for us. It is both reasonable and logical that we would desire to do this, that we would want willingly to go about and do this. God wants every part of us and what we have to offer. There's an old story that's told of an old Scottish preacher who was called before the elders and challenged on the lack of conversions at his church. They called him and said, listen, there have been very few, if any, people that have offered themselves, have made professions of faith and offered themselves to the Lord. During the time in which he was challenged by the elders to recall any conversions at their church, he reminded them of a young man who had not only been saved, but it offered himself fully into the service of God. It was during a missionary meeting that the young boy, during the offering, asked the usher to set the collection plate on the floor and stated, I give myself, for I have nothing else to give. The story goes on to state that this boy was named Robert Moffat, who would later become one of the greatest missionaries to South Africa. So what does this mean for us to offer ourselves a living sacrifice? It's basically to hand God a blank sheet of paper with our signature at the bottom and tell him, you fill out this life contract as you see fit, Lord. I'll sign it. I don't even need to look at it. I'll sign it. You fill it out. Whatever, whenever you call me, I will go and I will do. That's what it means to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's not to be taken lightly, but neither is it to be done partially. You know, too many people want to tell God, I surrender all, and then when it comes to actually do, they say, well, I'll surrender some. Kind of change our tune when it really comes to time for the rubber to meet the road. A.W. Tozer once stated that it is out of surrender that God can begin to use us and bless us. Now, there's a key point I don't want us to miss here. You know, we oftentimes look at ourselves and say, you know, there's nothing particularly special about me. There's nothing particularly extraordinary about me. I don't really have any particular talents or skills that you would think God would be able to use. God, I surely cannot be much use to you. But once again, let's think back to our verses this morning. Let's think about the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. And let's take a closer look at that even. First of all, when you go back and take a look at that time period, barley was the poor man's grain. It wasn't even high-end bread. It was the poor man's bread. And it was cheap and it was plentiful. Secondly, when we hear loaves in our minds, because of modern day the thinking and the way things are now, when we think of loaves, what do we immediately go to? An entire loaf of bread, right? But that's not what they were referring to. At the time, it was fairly small. It was probably not much bigger than a hamburger bun. And they were just about enough to go along with the 2 small fish that were likely just 2 small dried fish. Not much more than a meal for just one person, let alone 15,000. You know, you could look at this meal that the boy had and say, well, that's nothing to get excited about. That doesn't offer God much to work with, does it? You know, we look at the daunting task of building the Lord's kingdom, and the challenge of doing so will surely bring, and you know, the difficulties and the struggles and the hardships that go with trying to bring reach this world with God's word, that and when it's so deeply entrenched in sin and rebellion and so resistant to the truth. We look at this opposition and we want to say, I don't really have any qualities to offer amongst so much that needs to be done. Or in the words of Andrew, what are they amongst so many? And that brings us to the next point. That we must, when we work in the service of the Lord, trust that God can make it work and be great in the kingdom. You see, Andrew and Philip both made the same mistake. They looked at the situation from a worldly, from a fleshly standpoint, and neglected to consider who it was that was actually doing the work here. They looked at it as if they were the ones that were going to have to try to figure all this out. 15,000 plus people to feed with 5 barley loaves and a couple of small fish. Doesn't make much sense when you think about it from a worldly standpoint. And oftentimes we look at our abilities, we look at our gifts or what we perceive as a lack thereof, and then we hold it up against the world of millions of lost souls, if not billions of lost souls, stretched all around this world. a large portion of which are actually hostile to the gospel, to the concept of Jesus, and we say the same thing. How is that even going to make any difference? How is it going to, what are they among so many? But we need to keep in mind how God operates. He operates outside of the explainable. You see, that one of the things that reminds us of who he is the fact that he operates outside of the explainable. Have you ever watched a magician? When you were younger, you'd sit there and you'd watch this magician and you would look at these things that they were doing and you're, man, he's got some special powers or something. He's just got all kinds of magic in his hands. But when you grow older, you suddenly realize that it's nothing more than sleight of hand, misdirection, or perhaps trick photography. And although there is a certain amount of skill required to do it, there is always a simple and logical explanation for how they do it. And suddenly you realize, this guy's got no magical powers. He's just really good at being deceptive. It's all explainable. You see, with God, though, the reverse is typically what happens. We look at what needs to be done and try to figure out how God is going to do it based on what we know of our capabilities. We try to figure it out based on what we know and what we can do. But if that were the case, then how would God be glorified in that? If we did everything in our own power, we would have a tendency to glory in it ourselves. We would have a tendency to ascribe the success that we see to ourselves rather than to where it belongs with God. Now, I've talked many, many times how God chooses the weak, the humble, the least likely of servants to do the greatest of things. Not so that we can talk about what a gifted individual they ended up becoming, but rather so that we can go to the results, to the end game, and say, only God could do that. Only God could be behind that. That is the only way that this could have happened. To God be the glory. And when we surrender ourselves completely to the will of God, we do so with the understanding that no request that he might make is out of bounds. No leading that he may give us is beyond the realm of reason. Because after all, when you think about it, it's not us that's making it happen. We must do so trusting fully in his providence, trusting fully in his provision for whatever it is that he's asked us to do. You see, God can take the littlest, most seemingly worthless thing we have to offer and make something great out of it for his kingdom. If we, like the young lad, are willing to turn it all over to him for his use. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." I like that last part of that verse. There is nothing too hard for thee. Too often we look at circumstances. Too often we look at what we have been called to do and we say, man, that is just, I don't know how that's even possible. How is that going to happen? How is that going to work? How is that going to come to fruition? But we need to think back to those words of Jeremiah. There's nothing too hard for God. All too often, we as fleshly creatures tentatively surrender ourselves to God. We do so in almost hesitantly and timidly. We're hesitant and fearful of that which is to come. When in reality, we should trust in God to the point where we are ecstatic. We are like, man, yeah, let's do this. and let's see what God's going to do. We should be excited about it. And we let our flesh take over, and suddenly we get afraid, we get hesitant. But when God calls us, let's be excited about it. Let's be optimistic. Let's be, man, I cannot wait to see what God is going to do here. We should be beside ourselves to give all things that we have. Our time, our resources, our efforts. So many times in scriptures, we see Christ perform miracles. The people would come to him with nothing to offer, and walk away, proclaiming the greatness of God. They come to him empty-handed, walk away saying, man, what an awesome God. God understands what little we have to offer. And while he may not raise someone from the dead through you in your life, or heal some incurable disease or illness, is not the work that he does through us in the business of rescuing souls from the clutches of Satan and eternal damnation any less miraculous? Is it any less a miracle to see a life turned around completely when one acknowledges their need for Jesus Christ in their lives, their need for forgiveness of sins? Henry Blackaby says, if you feel weak, limited, or ordinary, then you're the best material through which God can work. Humility and understanding that you aren't the power that behind all this is a key function, a key feature that God can use. In other words, the best clay to mold something from is a type that easily yields itself to the hand of the potter. Paul was made aware particularly of how God can do great things, even with apparent weaknesses. We see in Scripture how Paul complained of this thorn in his side, where it was such a detriment to it, such a distraction to him, that he just pleaded with God, take this thing away. It was a drain on him. And there's been a lot of speculation as to what exactly this thorn in his side was. But we can know it was something that made Paul's life difficult. But God said something to Paul that should make it a powerful reminder of how something that we perceive as a negative, that God can make into something great. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:19. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, then, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isn't that encouraging? My grace is sufficient. God says, you know, whatever you've got to face, whatever you've got to deal with, my grace is sufficient for you to confront that, to deal with that. Because here's the beauty of it. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It is in our weakness that God is all the more amplified and glorified. And Paul recognizes this in God's response to him. And he says, you know what? I know I've pleaded for God to take away this thorn in my side, but because he has reminded me that his grace is sufficient, that his strength is made perfect in my weakness, I am going to glory in this difficulty that I face. I am going to glory in this thorn in my side, that God may get more glory in all of it, that the power of Christ may be more evident in my life. So when we look at our weaknesses, what we think of as a lack of ability, know that if it's surrendered to God, he can do great things with it. And the third thing we take away from this is that take the results that we see in God's work through us and reinvest it in the kingdom. Once the people had finished eating, we learned that they did what? Did we just have a massive feast going on here and everybody just left the remnants scattered all across the grassy field? No, we see God specifically, Jesus specifically, tell them, gather up the remains. Now, there are several things regarding this that I want to make note of. The first is a lesson that we often teach our kids, but one that we need to take to heart as well. God blessed the people with a bounty of food for their meal, and there were leftovers. Now, they could have said, well, God provided once. He can surely do it again. We don't need to worry about all these leftovers and left the extras behind. Surely God's coffers are endless, and there's plenty more where that came from. But instead, Jesus gave specific instructions to gather up the leftovers and put them into baskets, meaning we're not leaving them here, we're taking them with us. God's goodness is in part expressed through how he provides for us day in and day out. Every bit of what we are given, God deserves the glory for. It is every bit a blessing from God and should be treated accordingly. And we should never be wasteful of God's provision. It is disrespectful and shows a lack of regard for the Lord's goodness. So the next time we have a meal and there are leftovers, how should we handle that? It's a part of God's blessing. We don't look at it with disdain and, well, that's not fresh. I don't want to eat that. I'll make something new. You know, leftovers are as much a blessing from God as everything else. And we should treat it as such. Never be wasteful with God's provision. The next point I wanted to make regarding this is that when God invests in something that produces fruit, that demonstrates results, are we to just sit back satisfied with what's been accomplished and say, okay, that's pretty cool, and just kind of sit back and say, wow. No. We take what has been accomplished and we reinvest. You see, God is in the business of building his kingdom. He is in the reinvestment business. They're back in the day, and I don't even know if they exist still, but I remember fondly of a commercial that resounds in my head from my youth about a brokerage by the name of E.F. Hutton. Well, God's E.F. Heaven. He reinvests. We are to be busy adding souls to the kingdom and making Jesus Christ known to the masses. How do we know this? Well, in part, we know it because Jesus said to make what? Disciples. He didn't go around and say, hey, listen, just make everybody saved. He said, make disciples, not just converts. God wants the fruit of his work through us used in a constantly expanding empire of people devoted to serving him. With each salvation experience comes growth into Christian service. With each trial that brings spiritual growth come more situations that bring about more growth. God is always trying to take us to the next level spiritually, not just leaving us where we are as fresh green converts. He does so with the idea that each invested overabundance comes more fruit. Understand something. God is enough to do the job. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The beauty of this truth is that whatever we are called to do in his name, he can accomplish that and more through us. God is able. Just look at it this way, as if his way of showing out for us. And just as his power through us is more than enough, his grace through his son is more than enough. More than enough to cover your sins. The work on the cross leaves an abundance too, but it is unfortunate the amount of abundance that it leaves, for much of the excess of grace that goes unused is not God's doing, but man's. For they refuse to embrace it. Some of that falls on us for not going and telling the masses. Some of that falls on us for not being willing to be used in God's service, not surrendering ourselves to God's purposes in our lives. You see, Jesus, we have to be reminded sometimes, died for the entire world. Not just those that are conveniently in places that are easy to hear about it. His forgiveness is enough for the entire world, and His grace is sufficient to cover anything in your life. But what are you going to do with that? God expects us to reinvest. Not to just be happy and content in our own salvation, but rather to take that to the masses. To become, as He tells us, to become disciples. Those that are willing to go beyond our comfort zones and to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. So next time we are faced with the prospect of becoming someone who is called in the service of the Lord, and we think, what have I got to offer? Let's not think of it from the perspective of Andrew saying, what is that? What am I among so many? But rather think about it from what Jesus did with that little. Maybe today, those that are here or at the sound of my voice have never understood what it meant to become a disciple of Christ. Maybe you've resisted the message. Maybe you're just hearing it for the first time. But to become a disciple is very simple. To become a saved individual, a child of God, is not complicated. It's not a difficult process. It is simply embracing the work that has already been done. To confess our sins before God. To recognize who Jesus is as Savior and Lord, and recognize and embrace and believe in the work that He did on the cross of Calvary, where He took on all the sins of the world, yours and mine, and became sin, and experienced the full wrath of God the Father, rising again 3 days later in victory over sin and death, so that you and I might be reconciled to God. That's all it takes. So I ask you today, what's holding you back? Holding you back from salvation, holding you back from service. Because God is certainly able when it comes to both of those. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we have had in Your Word. We thank You for the truths that it presents to us, Lord. Lord, let us look at Your calling, whatever that might be in our life, as an opportunity to excitedly look upon what You are going to do. Let us not allow our own limitations, our own worldly thinking to make us hesitate, not even pursue those kinds of things, but allow ourselves to be surrendered to You fully, that we might be used of You to expand Your kingdom and exalt Your name. Lord, just have Your will and way in all of the lives that are here today or at the sound of my voice, that You might be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church /, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await His joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe He's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you're ever in our area, we would love for you to come worship with us. Our address is Providence Baptist Church, 977 Meadowfield Road, Gaston, South Carolina, 29053. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencebaptistchurch.com.
providencenbcgaston.com or email us at providencenbcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.